Okay, we better get started. A little bit of a quick turnaround. Sorry for the delay in getting started today. We are on 1 Samuel today, and we're going to start in chapter 16. You might ask why we're beginning in chapter 16. Well, it's because 1 Samuel is too much to cover in one quarter, and we only have one quarter. And if you were in the Job class, you might be thinking, now wait a minute. Job is 42 chapters, and they're a lot harder than 1 Samuel. But we covered that in one quarter. Well, that would be true, but you have to realize this. That Jim Power can do things ordinary humans cannot do. And I'm just an ordinary human. And so we're not even going to try to keep up with that. In fact, we're on chapter 16 today. We won't even try to finish the book by the end of this quarter. Probably go next spring as well. It's 31 chapters total, so we have about 16 to do, and we'll start in 1 Samuel 16. So what Samuel is about, or what the things that are in Samuel, Samuel starts with the priesthood of a guy named Eli, and then Samuel, if you remember, is born and sent into his house, and Samuel is a prophet, known to be a prophet of God, known by everybody. By the time we get to where we are in this book, into chapter 16, known by everybody in Israel to be a prophet. He's also the transitional figure between what we call judges and kings. So think of your Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, skip Ruth for a minute, and then it goes to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So the transition period, that's what Samuel is. He's a judge. And in those days, in the days of the judges were leaders in Israel. And he's the last one of those. And so Samuel, whom the book is named after, is the transitional figure, and he's the one that anoints Israel's first king, who is Saul. Okay? And so if you just open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, and if you have an ESV Bible, English Standard Version Bible, it starts out, I think the heading is David Anointed King, or something like that. So chapter 16 is where Samuel anoints David king of Israel. Saul was the first king. David is the second king of Israel. But here's the thing. From 16 to the end of the chapter, this is a period when both Saul and David are still around. And both have been anointed king. So Samuel anointed Saul king. And now in chapter 16, he anoints David king, and Saul is still king. Saul is still functioning as the king of Israel, and he will be until almost the end of the chapter, or end of the book, until the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul is the king. We'll be reading, I'll be reading primarily as we go through from the ESV, and the ESV ESV divides chapter 16 into two parts. David anointed king, I was right about that, what the first one is. And the second one is David in Saul's service. Now, if you have a Bible with headings and you don't have the ESV, that second heading might look much different from David in Saul's service, but it would probably cover the same verses, 14 through 23. So we how we'll do this is we'll go through verse by verse, and sometimes we'll stop and make a few comments. Sometimes, a couple of times today, make very long points probably, but some of the verses we will just read. So let's start with prayer, and then we will go to this first part, David anointed king, in verses 1 through 13. So, Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that you are God and the God that is in control of all things. We thank you for who you are. As we sang this morning, you're faithful. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you that you are faithful to us, faithful to your people. And Lord, we pray as we study your word today that you would enlighten us, open our eyes so that we can see the things that are in your law. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so David anointed king. That's where we'll pick up the story. It's pretty close to the middle of 1 Samuel. So verse 1 says this: The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse, Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So notice this. The Lord said to Samuel. Okay, so Samuel we talked about a little bit. He is a prophet. He's the last judge. And Samuel was known also to not only to be a prophet, but to be bold. For Samuel wasn't afraid to say the hard things, even though they would be difficult to hear and maybe be a threat to his life. Samuel would say the hard things. He would do what the Lord would tell him to do. Saul, the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin, and it was Samuel who anointed him to be king. And so Samuel's life was intertwined with Saul's. And this is important. He anointed him to be king at the Lord's direction. So the Lord told Samuel to anoint Saul as king of Israel. So it was Samuel who did that at the Lord's direction. And it was also Samuel who, at the Lord's direction, told Saul that the Lord had rejected him from being king. And so that has just happened in chapter 15. And there's this theme of rejection in 1 Samuel. The fact that Israel had Saul as a king, or had a king, is only because Israel had rejected the Lord. That's the way he puts it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here's what it reads. This is when the people ask Samuel to give them a king. 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" Remember, Samuel was the judge. "Give us a king to judge us." "And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" So if you come on Sunday nights, you know that I almost always will go back a little bit at the beginning to give us the right context for where we are to remind us of, in this case, what happened in chapter 15, which is where Samuel delivers the message to Saul that God has rejected him from being king. So if you just want to go back in your Bibles from 1 Samuel 16:1, go back 10 verses, which will put you at 1 Samuel 15:26. It says this, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you.'" Saul wanted him to go back with him. "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord." Notice that theme of rejection again. "And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." So chapter 15 is about kind of the final straw. That God has with Samuel. Samuel has been, or with Saul. Saul has been really, it's already been announced to him that he's not going to continue as king in earlier chapters. But chapter 15 was kind of the final, the last straw. And so then the next verse, "And Samuel turned to go away, and Saul seized the skirt of his robe," or the edge of his robe, "and he tore it." So Samuel's trying to get away. Saul reaches out. He tears Samuel's robe. "And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" So that's what is happening in the rest of 1 Samuel. This illustration that the Lord is tearing away, or has already torn away, it's that sure of a thing. He's torn away the kingdom of Israel from Saul. And that's where we are, and that's where we're picking this story up, is right here. But it's part of God's greater purpose to not only save the kingdom of Israel, but to save his eternal kingdom through his anointed one, through his Messiah, who is going to come from the line of this new king. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And then, "And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, nor, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So does anybody in here have a version that says something different from "have regret"? Changed his mind. NIV, okay? Anybody else?
Not relent.
Okay, that's good. "The Lord will not relent." What version is that? Okay, New King James? Yeah. King James says repent. New American Standard says change his mind. NIV says change his mind. So those are all trying to translate the same Hebrew word. And it can, other possible translations like grieve. "But the Lord will not grieve," or "the Lord will not be sorry." The common one that we hear and we kind of draw a great comfort from is "the Lord will not change his mind." Right? It's kind of, here's the hymn we sang this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." It's, we kind of think of it along these lines. This "great of thy faithfulness" does not come from this verse, but it's consistent with it when it says things like this. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no turning, no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. So that's a great hymn. And it brings out a great truth, which is that God doesn't change. So all of these translations that we mentioned are possible and fit within the range of meaning of the Hebrew word. Just a little point here. Words almost never have a one-for-one translation between languages. There's usually a range of ways to translate something. I mean, you never have an A equals A, for example. It's very, very rare to have an exact thing. And so it takes many words for us to capture what this Hebrew word might mean in English. But don't forget, whoever wrote Samuel, it wasn't Samuel likely, but whoever wrote Samuel didn't think in English. He thought in Hebrew. And so this word that we have trouble translating with, he would have had no trouble with knowing what he meant by it. And I appreciate the English Standard Version, because unlike the New American Standard, which I usually favor, and unlike the NIV, it translates the word the same throughout the chapter. It's always something that I wonder about when a version will take one word and translate it two different ways in two verses. And because I think the author is trying to make a point here in trying to let us know, and this is an important word in this whole thing about God rejecting Saul to be king. He's saying, I've rejected you, but the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. In other words, don't think that I'm changing my mind about this. So, but there's a tension in this chapter when you translate the word the same way all the time, and that's why I appreciate the ESV here. I know King James translates it the same way, not as the ESV, but throughout the chapter. But what is the tension? The tension is what comes a few verses later at the end of verse 35. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So just so you see it. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. So how are we to deal with that? Are they contradictory statements? Well, no, because Scripture never contradicts itself. Does the word have a different English meaning in the two verses? Possibly. That's the way New American Standard understands it. That's the way NIV understands it. But first, and probably most important, that we need to think about with this tension is that we shouldn't think that verse 35 is telling us this, that God thinks he made a mistake and wishes he could have a do-over. That's not what it means. Regret, again, could mean he was grieved. He felt sorry without feeling that, like sometimes we say we're sorry and we're not saying it was my fault. We're just saying, I'm sorry that it happens. He doesn't want to have a do-over. And so we shouldn't think of David as a do-over from Saul. The Lord really made King Saul king for a reason, and now he regrets it. So one of the possibilities is that this is just a general principle in verse 29. That that there are exceptions to that, and probably the best example of that is this one. This is from Exodus, not with this word in particular, but with this, and you will recognize the statement at the end of it. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, and he said, "But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." There's a principle there, right? No man can see me and live. 9 chapters earlier in Exodus. So Moses, writing Exodus, obviously knew about this. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. In other words, they saw God, and he didn't smite them for seeing him. He didn't kill them. And so that's the point there. That's the one option, that this is the general principle, that God doesn't relent or regret or change his mind, but that he did here. The problem with that understanding, the problem with that this is a general rule and that an exception here is that God changes his mind or relents or regrets in the same way that he did earlier in verse 29, is this. God is called a God who relents as part of his essential character. Same word. Exact same idea in Hebrew. So remember, when God calls, you will remember this story. When God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he tells them to deliver a message to Nineveh, what does he say? He says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It's going to happen. Nineveh is going to be overthrown. There's no condition stated. What happens? What happens when they, the people of Nineveh, believe and change their practices? Then what happens? Here's what happens. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. There's the word again. Of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And then one of my favorite verses, and he praised to the Lord and said, I'm going to paraphrase, I knew this would happen. Oh Lord, is not this what I said? Didn't I tell you this is what would happen when I was in my country? Why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. In other words, I know you do this all the time. You are a relenter. You're a relenting God. That's what you are like. So Jonah knew that that would happen. He knew that that was part of who God is. So what do we say about that? here's the passage. So if you really want to read a lot about this, this little book here has about, I don't know, it's John Frame's Systematic Theology on the Unchangeableness of God. It's got probably 6 or 10 pages. I don't know exactly how many. But part of it includes this passage here, because it's a key theological passage. And one of the places that he goes, and actually he's building on the way John Calvin understood this, especially with his commentary on Jonah. But here's what he says. Here's the principle of God being a relenting God. This is from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 5 to 10. And so the point that Frame makes, and he makes on top of Calvin's point, is that when God prophesies, or God sends a prophet, and he announces either a blessing or a judgment, it's implied in that if they change what they're doing, God will change what he's doing. In other words, when Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, God's going to destroy this place, it's implied in that if you change your behavior, God may not destroy you. And here's the principle from Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that would be Jeremiah, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? So potter and clay, that's a common thing metaphor that we see in Scripture. Can I do with that? Can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in a potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do. That's that same word again. And if at any time I declare a nation concerning a nation the opposite. Now this is key here. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plan it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do for it. In other words, God isn't really changing his mind there, right? As he relents, he's maintaining his same purpose. He's just using his judgment and his blessing to steer our hearts. So it is true that the Lord is faithful and his counsel stands forever, and that one of the tools that he uses to have that happen is he announces that there will be blessings and there will be curses, and he announces conditions, and sometimes conditions are not announced but implied. And the same is true for things like promises. Sometimes promises are conditional. And so that's particularly important here, because when the Lord made Saul king, that came with conditions. So it came with these conditions. For example, from earlier in 1 Samuel. Actually, I'll put it up on the screen for you. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." That's what it means when it says the Lord regretted that he had made or relented or changed his mind when he made Saul king. Your kingdom would have lasted forever, but you rejected me, and now I'm rejecting you. So, that was the condition that Saul rejected. He rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord rejected him from being king. That's a good place to stop. We're back to verse 1. Anybody have a question or want to make a comment about that? Yes?
In Genesis 6:6, it uses that same word.
It does. Yes, before the flood, right? God regretted that he had put man on the earth, basically. Yes, same thing. So it's a principle that's through. God is the God who relents. That's the way Jonah refers to him. Okay, so let's go back to this. We've already. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Again, Samuel is known for doing exactly what God tells him to do and say. And so we probably shouldn't think he's trying to get out of it. He wants to know how this can happen. He probably knew, he did know by now, because he has announced the news that he's not king, and he knows Saul well enough to know how he will respond. Remember, Saul's the king. He has vast authority. Albert Mohler uses this illustration that about tyrants, people that are rulers in countries like Putin and Kim Jong-un and Xi Jinping. That these guys don't retire. Pastor Randy announced retirement this morning. These guys don't retire. And then he uses this. I'm sure it's not original to Mohler, because he sounds like he's quoting it. Being king, being a ruler is like a tyrant, is like riding a tiger. What happens when you get off? That's the same with kings. Kings don't retire. And so Samuel has told Saul that God has rejected him from being king. It doesn't mean he goes and gets his pension. He can't get off the tiger. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what to do, and you shall anoint for me a king, or for whom I declare." So the sacrifice, at this time, when Samuel was judge and prophet, he would offer sacrifices at different places. He had a circuit. He was a circuit judge, and he would offer sacrifices in different places, and not necessarily where the tabernacle was. So it wouldn't have been in Bethlehem, for example. So even though You know, that idea isn't authorized in the Torah. God commands it. Go and offer a sacrifice. And he does it. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Notice that God didn't tell him, Saul won't kill you. He obeys, and what matters is obedience. And Samuel did what the Lord commanded. So this last week, Brenda was listening to an audio something. I don't know what. It was Elizabeth Elliot. You know who Elizabeth Elliot is, right? The woman whose husband was killed in South America by natives, and I listened to a little part of that. I wasn't trying to listen to the whole thing, but I came in at a certain time, and this is what Elizabeth Elliot was talking about. She was going back to that tribe with their 5-year-old child, and the in-laws were a little apprehensive, as you can imagine, and tried to get her not to go, and said something like this: well, do you know for sure that they're not going to kill you? And she said, no, I don't. None of my business. I'm called to go there. None of my business. If I die or if I don't die. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. Obedience is what matters. Teaching them, as Jesus said, to observe all that I've commanded you. And so the elders of Bethlehem would have known that Samuel is used to bringing bold and harsh messages sometime, and so they're probably just concerned. Why are you coming here? The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself, which probably just means make yourself ritually clean. Don't engage in things that you're not supposed to. Don't touch dead bodies. Wash your clothes. Take a bath. Stay away from unclean things. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab. My God is Father, that's what that means. And thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Samuel sees something in Eliab that convinces him that he is the right king. He must be the Lord's anointed. So Samuel sees something. What does he see? Well, in those days, what was the king? The king was not only a judge, but the commander in chief. Not so much as we think of our commander in chief as in sending people to battle, but leading them into battle, someone that they would follow. And so the king would be a warrior. Saul was a head taller than anybody else. That was what we look at. The king should look at that. He had what people call command presence, probably. Pretty tall, probably pretty handsome, tall, dark, and handsome, kind of a thing. And Saul had those same qualities. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. rejected him like he rejected Saul. So you guys have a tendency to look for your leaders like this. You're looking on things like command presence, on height, on how handsome a person is. Sometimes when they have presidential debates, they'll make a point of this. One of the candidates has to stand on a box, right, to make it look like the other one isn't taller. Why? Because we favor tall people. I'm not sure I have enough time to tell that story, so I'm going to skip it. You've heard it before, probably. But nothing against tall people. But Eliab is like Saul 2, the sequel. This is what the first one looked like. This is probably what the second one should look like. But he is rejected like Saul is. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So how hard do we have to try to look past outward appearance? We might think we're pretty good at it. Here, this might be a clue, though. How hard do we work at our outward appearance? Pretty hard. We dress a certain way. Some of us not fancy, but why? Because we're trying to portray something. Most of us are trying to do that. God doesn't look there where people look. He knows what is in our heart. We might spend a lot of time trying to look a certain way so that people don't look at our hearts. What is God looking at when he looks at our hearts? One of the things people like to say is, well, he's looking at our motives. I'm sure he is. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14 again, say this. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So what is the difference? What is the heart about obeying what the Lord commands? God looks at the heart. Do you obey my commands? David is far from perfect, but what happens when sin is brought before him, for example, in 2 Samuel, sin of Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet comes to him. He repents. He is turned by it. Different from Saul. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." But notice it doesn't say rejected them. He just didn't choose them. The rejection was specifically for Eliab. So why were these three mentioned? Eliab, Abinadab, Shema. But when we get to verse 10, it says this. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Skips the rest of their names. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" Well, one reason he would skip the other ones is that we get the point. There are seven of them. The other part is that these three are that are mentioned are key to the story in the future. And he said, "There remains the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes." And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, means red. Could mean red hair, could be red skin. Same thing that Esau is described by. And he had beautiful eyes. Esau wasn't described with beautiful eyes. And he was handsome. So, and the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." So that when it said he was the youngest, it can also mean the smallest. He was probably smaller, since he was probably some kind of a teen here. But David comes in, and he isn't the prototypical, what you would look for as a king. But the Lord says to him, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." He is the one that is better than Saul. He is the one who is the man after God's own heart. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So that's what Samuel did when he anointed Saul. And he anoints him right there in Bethlehem. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So what does it mean that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David? Is this something new? Well, it's happened before, not to David. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, I'll take us back to where we are. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We'll start in verse 1, and then I'll skip over a few verses. But here we are. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. This is Saul now. And kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this will be a sign to you," or the sign to you, "that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his inheritance," or heritage. And then he gives a kind of an elaborate sign of what it means, what's going to happen. And then down to verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what to do." And when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. So in the case of Saul, when the Spirit of God rushes upon him, it is for him to prophesy, a specific purpose. In the next chapter, this wasn't a one-time thing for Saul. In other words, the Spirit rushed upon him more than once. Chapter 11, starting in verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. So this city, Jabesh-Gilead, had been attacked or was going to be attacked. And Saul is coming to the rescue. And he rushed upon them, upon Saul, when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And go down a little bit farther. Let's go to verse 8. And when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they were glad. And therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, that you may do to us whatever seems good to you." In other words, they were going to give themselves up to the attackers. But here's what happened. The next day, Saul put the people into three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul, and he creates this great military victory. Very specific purpose. It's something very similar, same phrase was used with Samson three times. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him and he kills a lion. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him and he kills a bunch of Philistines. Three times it happened. And there are other places in Judges where it says things like the Spirit of the Lord came upon somebody. All of those to accomplish something very specific. So rushing upon someone or coming upon someone, the Spirit rushing upon them, should not be understood as indwelling like we have in Romans 8, for example, Romans 8, 9 through 11. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." In other words, all Christians have the Spirit indwelling them. What's going on in the Old Testament is something different from that. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So it is more like this idea of the Spirit rushing upon you is more like places in the New Testament, especially in Acts, where it says, "And he was filled with the Spirit and began to preach boldly." And then, for example, a person could be filled with the Spirit more than once. Filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, kind of like Saul with prophecy. It's different from being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But there's something different about David's here than Saul and Samson. This is what's different. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Stayed with him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David and was on him from that day forward. "And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah," which would have been his hometown. So we'll pause there. That's right in the middle, pretty much, of where 1 Samuel 16 is. We got through David anointed king. Does anybody want to make a comment or have a question about those things before we close? Dan.
David and Jesse and the family have known that this was the purpose of the anointing was for kingship at this time?
Probably, yes. Yes, because I think Samuel would have made it known, but they probably would have known it. It's pretty clear early on, at least in the coming chapters, that David is he's the king, right? So, yep. Okay, I'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have sent to be with us, to enlighten us, to teach us, to illumine us, to be a guarantee of our inheritance with you. Thank you that you are unchanging, faithful to us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.